Before I get into my teaching this morning, if you take your bulletin and you turn onto the back of it, you'll see we have that spot that says thoughts from the sermon, which is, you know, a place that generally we put some kind of thematic thought or concept that has something to do with what we're teaching about today. And if you read this one, it's very purposeful. There's a reason why it's there. Not that it's not every week, but this week it was just really perfect. The thing is that I'm not going to teach on what I was going to teach on today. I changed it up on Friday based on what I felt God was saying. So the thoughts from the sermon and the big idea in that box doesn't have anything to do with today's sermon. This exact same information will be in the bulletin next week when, Lord willing, I'll be preaching on Acts 15 at that point in time. So you can, if I'm teaching, you're like, well, this, I really don't see how this correlates. You're right, it absolutely won't. But I did give you a handout of three pages that hopefully will. So, and if they don't, then somebody should let me know because I'm really off then. You might also notice, though, that on the back of your bulletin, that quote is by a guy named John Stott. On the front of your bulletin is another quote by a guy named John Stott. And a week and a half ago, there was a very sad occurrence in the evangelical world. Well, I mean, it's both sad and great. John Stott died on July 27th. And John Stott, if you don't know who John Stott was, John Stott is one of the foremost Christian leaders of the 20th century. He championed the 1974 Lausanne Conference, which basically defined evangelicalism and marked a turning point, not just in ecumenical church movement, but he did it with a good theology. It wasn't unity for the sake of unity. It was unity for the sake of the glory of Christ and based in the truth of Christ. It is impossible to weigh the contribution that John Stott has made to the evangelical world, both as a theologian and a pastor. And I have learned so much from John Stott. Never met the guy. I never heard him teach personally, but I've read his books and listened to his sermons and have just, my life has been changed just by the things that he's written. If you read anything by John Stott, you should read a book called The Cross of Christ. It is the best, the seminal work on the crucifixion of Jesus and its application to the Christian life. It is just outstanding. But yeah, John Stott is now home in glory, and now everything that he always longed for, he has, which is really cool. So I'm going to stop, and I'm going to pray. I'm going to thank God for this time together. I'm going to thank God for John Stott. I'm going to thank God for his word and for our teaching and prep our hearts together for it. God, thank you for letting us be here today. Thank you for your word, and thank you for strong fathers of the church that you have sent before us and that you have given even in our midst. And the same thing is true oftentimes of Christian leaders. That's true of pop musicians or artists, which is that you don't realize what you have until they're gone. You don't realize just what a geniuses they were. And thank you for giving us John Stott for this time on earth. Thank you for his work and ministry to leaders and to churches all across the world. And thank you for the strength of truth that he brings with a true Christ-centered focus. Thank you for giving us those kinds of leaders in our midst all down through history to guide and to shift and to move us and to direct and pastor. Your grace to us is huge in that way, in the way that you take care of us with good leadership. So we today are coming to your word, and with what for me was something that was unplanned until a couple of days ago. So we pray for your spirit to speak to our spirits. We pray for your truth to teach our hearts. And we thank you for the life of Christ that is given to us on every page of Scripture. And as we study it today, and as we deal with a hard concept of spiritual authority, God, I pray that you would teach us and that your authority would reign, that that the authority of Jesus would rule in this place. We bless you and bless your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Just to help with any confusion that might be out there, I was going to teach on Acts 15 today, right? Which is about the Jerusalem Council. And so 3 weeks ago, God brought an illustration to me that was like, this is going to be really helpful to you when you teach Acts 15 on August 7th. And so I was like, all right, I'm going to do that then. And so at that point in time, if you've paid any attention to the first bar, you will have noticed that there was a paper that was put out by Lamplighter Ministries about the Christian anointing on America and our job in repenting and confessing and coming alongside of God's plan for America and reclaiming this land for Jesus. You might also notice that there was a perspective that was offered the following week that was the opposite perspective, which was a really interesting thing. Now, this is again, this is illustrative for my sermon on Acts 15. So I don't want to give away my illustration for next week. It's all that to say, I also don't want anybody to think that that we're trying to champion viewpoints. Here's the point, is that we're not going to tell you what to think. Right? We're not going to be the kind of church that zones in on liberty-based thoughts. And by liberty, I mean free thoughts, you know what I mean? Like different things. You know, some people believe that America was a Christian nation and we should have God back in America again. Other people believe that it was never that way and it never should be that way. And there's probably about half of us here that believe one way and half of us here that believe another way. And it's one of those things that the body of Christ can deal with this. There isn't a reason to make a new denomination over this. You know, there isn't a reason why we can't honestly and biblically engage and think about with one another about these things. You know, the deity of Christ is not one of those things. You know what I mean? Like we're not going to go with that. We stick to orthodoxy and cardinal doctrine and true plain teaching of Scripture that we build our Christian lives on. But other things, you know, we're going to talk about and we're going to discuss. And at no point in time is Cornerstone going to say, "This is what you have to think." Because this is what we think. What we will do is honestly, and hopefully intellectually honestly, engage one another in a spirit of love like God tells us to, honoring one another and the perspectives and differences that we bring. There's a lot of different things that we can do about this, not just with what's the anointing on America or not the anointing on America, but you can do this with all kinds of things like spiritual gifts or parenting styles or you know, what we believe about how, you know, the role of women in ministry, you know, and these different sorts of things. And this is one of those places that next week I'll explain it more, because you'll see what I mean when we get to Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council. All that to say, I didn't want all that hanging out there and somebody going, "Well, somebody put this out, and then somebody got ticked off and put this out there, and now what the heck's going on at Cornerstone? You know, what do we really believe?" What we believe is what I just said, which is that we should love one another and learn from one another in humility. Everybody got it? Good. So come next week. It'll be fun. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of, where do I want to start? I think I want to start in 1 Peter 5. Today's teaching is very much that. Today's teaching is teaching. And today's teaching is very purposeful teaching. We are in a season here at Cornerstone, as Matt and I have been communicating to you over the course of the last, 4 or 6 months or so, where we are structurally reconfiguring some things in our foundations and the ways that we do church together and the way that God is calling Cornerstone to organize itself and to move itself out into ministry and different things. And today's teaching is sort of to bolster and to give a theological foundation for some of those shifts, because we want everybody to understand biblically and theologically why we do what we do and the way in which some of the decisions that we're making at Cornerstone about how we're leading as elders and leading as deacons, what this all looks like. So today's teaching is going to be about spiritual authority from the New Testament and how it is that God has designed his church to live and to work together within the body of Christ. All right? Everybody got that? That's what we're going to be talking about. The spiritual authority in the local church and the ways in which God has designed his church to operate together. Now, when I just said the words spiritual authority and church, you all had a thought in your brain of some kind or another. Some of you are here and you're all about spiritual authority and you want somebody to lead you and tell you what to do. You wish Cornerstone would tell you how to think about which one of these two views we should adopt. Others of you are like, you know, spiritual authority, no way. I've been wounded. I've been hurt. People that have been authority in me over the past, authority is not something that I do. Others of us are like, you know, spiritual authority, it can look like this or it can look like that. I think it should look like this. I think it should look like that. Hopefully today we're going to see what it is that God would have for us to think about spiritual authority. I'm going to try and bring just a purely biblical view from a survey concept of the New Testament. So I won't be exegeting a text today. We'll be in the New Testament looking at several different passages throughout our time together. The handout that you have is going to be, anybody got one of my handouts? I can't have Ben's, not this time. Thank you. I guess I gave it to Ben when I, or Barry when I passed them out. So our handout here is meant to be our guide. So keep this at the ready, okay? And as you can see, there are many different scriptures here that we'll be looking at together. All that to say, let's start off with the concept of authority, and let's particularly look at it from different models that we experience about the way that authority works, because Americans are trained to think hierarchy. Say that to your neighbor. Americans are trained to think hierarchy. All right, say it again. Americans are trained to think hierarchy. You want hierarchy. Even if you're an anarchist, you've probably created a new hierarchy in your life somewhere. It's just that you're at the top instead of somebody else, right? Just some models of it. I mean, think about the way our government works. Our government is a hierarchical form of government where we have the president and the vice president, the speaker of the House, the Senate majority leader, then senators, then cabinet members and congresspersons. This is sort of the American. Now, you might have differences of opinion. You might think one office is more important than another or more influential than another, but pretty much I think most Americans think according to this, that when they hear, you know, speaker of the House, that puts that person, oh, okay, I know where they fit. They're third. Right? And when they hear congressperson, it's sort of like, congressperson, you're not even a senator yet. You know, it's like those kinds of things, you know? Corporate structures, right, is a hierarchy where you have president, you have a CEO, COO, CFOs, which sort of like create the great, you know, the trinity of business, vice presidents of this and that, senior managers, managers, and then employees, right? And if you say, I work at this place, I'm going to ask, what do you do there? You're going to respond to me with some kind of definition about what you do there, and then I can figure you out. I know where you fit. I'm vice president. Oh, okay, you're third in line. I'm CEO. Oh, you're the one that does all the real work, and you know, and that other guy probably gets all the credit. You know, so it's like that kind of a situation. Another way to think of it is teams, right? Sports teams. You have your owner, your general manager, you have your coach and assistant coaches, the captain of your team, your star players, and then your role players, you know? Michael Jordan was more important than Kurt Rambis. It was just the way that it was, you know? Phil Jackson held them all together. It was just the way that things worked. You know, I play on a team. What do you do on the team? What's your role on the team? I can watch you play and figure out probably where you belong in this team hierarchy structure. Schools are set up like this, right? With your district superintendent, your assistant superintendents, your school board members, your principals, assistant principals, teachers, and students, right? It's a hierarchy. And we know in American culture what our educational system is designed as. And so you say what you do, and then we can fit you into a definition of sorts. We know how it works and where it is that you go. Churches, for the most part, oftentimes operate in a hierarchical manner, right? And it looks something like this. The senior pastor, and then the elder, then the associate pastor, and then the deacon, ministry leaders, ministry workers, congregation. What church do you go to? I go to Cornerstone. Well, how long have you gone there? I've gone there for 10 years. Because knowing how long you go there can determine for me where it is that I think that you should be in ministry, right? So what do you do there? I'm a deacon. Oh, okay, you're third. Okay, you know, on the grand scheme of things, or you know, you're fourth or fifth, depending on whatever your concept of church structure is. Hierarchy. Americans are trained to think hierarchy. Tell your neighbor, you're hierarchical. You are. You are. It's a fun word, isn't it? You're hierarchical. I didn't even make it up. I think it's a real word. Where's Olivia? Okay, it's Jean. Yeah, it's a word. All right, good. Our two grammar nerds. Although I'm destroying my brother in Scrabble right now. It's just great. He hasn't had a vowel in 5 turns. Okay. It's how we're trained. We think top-down structures, right? We think power structures. You hear that? We think top-down and we think power. Those are the two places that Americans' minds go when it comes to authority. Top down and power. All Americans are trained to be power mongers. It's in our blood. It's in our genes. Right? It's in there. Power is rooted in us. We love power on some form or another. Those of us that withdraw from power actually become passively powerful. It's a very interesting dynamic that we live in. So, the way that oftentimes hierarchies play themselves out in church structures is through government, right? Through church government. Now, church government to you might sound like a very boring concept, and I'll give it to you. It might be a boring concept now and then. It's not a boring concept today, though, okay? Don't let it be a boring concept today, because when we think about church government is absolutely important. It's absolutely important, and you know why it's absolutely important, because we just taught you the book of Matthew last year, right? The book of Matthew is about the king and his kingdom. If you have a king, and if you have a kingdom, then what does that mean that you have? You have a government. What do we, every year, we quote this beautiful Christmas passage, you know, that for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting God, Prince of Peace, and of his government there shall be no end. That's right. And where will the government be? On his shoulders. That's right. All right, government is very important. God is a governing God, and God expects his people to be a governed people. You remember when Moses was leading the children of Israel? He goes to God one day and goes, God, these people don't listen to me. And furthermore, I'm dying here. All these people come to me with their issues, and I've got to pass judgment on it. There's a line a mile and a half long outside my tent. I can't get a decent night's sleep. What am I supposed to do? What does God tell him to do? He tells him to set up a governmental structure. Bring 70 elders for yourself together. Appoint them as regents over the various tribes, and let them hear things for you. You lead as I lead in the governmental structure that I set up for you, right? God desires that the people of God be governed. Now, that government oftentimes takes on very destructive forms. Let's talk about four of them, because I think that they're the four forms that the church most readily adopts. The first one is, oops, I didn't mean to do that. The first one is spiritual tyranny. Right? Spiritual tyranny is a mode of church governance whereby there's a dude, he's in charge, and he calls all the shots in the church. You'll oftentimes find this in very conservative, fundamental places where the senior pastor is not one of the elders, he's the elder, and he makes the decisions. He's hopefully a benevolent dictator, but dictator nonetheless. And everything in the church goes through him and then works itself out, right? Spiritual tyranny is how it oftentimes becomes. It is the most unfair thing that you can put on a leader, is to ask them to be a singular leader on a top-down structure. You are asking that person to fall at some point. No one is designed to carry that kind of spiritual weight, and it almost always turns into spiritual tyranny. Another way is spiritual anarchy. Spiritual anarchy takes the form of, forget the church. I don't need the church. I don't need the local church. I don't need anybody leading me or telling me what to do. I can have my relationship with Christ and my family apart from the local church. This is a very popular thing in today's world right now, with people pulling away, usually because they've been wounded at a church or because they see power used wrongly at a church, and saying, you know what, forget the whole thing. I'm not going to have anything to do with it. I'm going to pull away. I'm going to remove myself from any kind of authority. I don't need that authority. Jesus is my authority. And I can operate under his authority completely healthily and on my own. Now, I've got no issues with Jesus being your authority, but you've got to significantly ignore a lot of the New Testament if you're going to take that viewpoint. It just doesn't jive biblically. You can't live on your own. No one is meant to. Furthermore, the reason why government is so important in that is because when you try and live on your own, you actually end up determining who is and who is not a part of your life. You see, the church, the local church, brings you a structure, and it brings you a people. And it says, you have to love these people because you're a part of our body here at Cornerstone. And this is just how we work. And there's people here that you're going to rub up against wrong. There's people here that you're going to disagree with. There's people here that think differently than you. There might even be people here whose family wounded your family 20 years ago, and you hold a grudge. But the bottom line is that we're a local church, and God's word for us is that we grow, live, and love together. And God has given us leaders to lead us in the path that God wants us to go. But when you pull away and you become a spiritual anarchist, you can still engage Christian relationships, but then you call all the shots about what those relationships are. Everything is 100% on you. You actually leave spiritual anarchy and you become spiritual tyranny, only it's of yourself and generally your family. And it's actually more destructive than what spiritual tyranny is, because it's so self-focused, it's so humanistic, it's so about me, my wounds, where I come from, what I want, what I don't want, who I think I am, and who I think I'm not. I make all the decisions, I make all the definitions, I live my life. Spiritual anarchy. In my opinion, the most destructive form of church governance. Spiritual democracy. Spiritual democracy. This is where, you know, you think of your church government, if your church has elders or deacons or whatever, as those people are your elected officials. You need so many people in order to run your church, and so you elect officials to that. Their job is to listen to you and then represent you to the church board, and then they make decisions accordingly. You know, spiritual democracy. Still a very top-down structure, but everybody gets a voice. The big one nowadays is spiritual corporation, where we take business models and business principles and we put these things into work. And the pastor now is no longer president. The elders, you know, work as president, but the pastor is more CEO, and it's his job to execute all the offices of the place and corporate model, all these things, you know, just sort of work themselves down. Congregation members are employees, you know, ministry leaders are managers, important ministry leaders are senior managers. You know, the corporate structure goes, it goes back and forth. And I think that it's the second most damaging thing to the local church today is corporate structures. Who is the center of a corporate structure? Money is the center of a corporate structure when it comes down to it, oftentimes. And if not money, then human, right? And who is to be the center of the church governance structure? Christ is to be the center of the church governance structure, right? And we hear a lot, you know, there's good things the church can learn from the business world. You know, whatever. I think there's good things that the business world can learn from the church. If the church would be the church. I'm not saying that good leadership isn't needed or that good management isn't needed or anything like that. I'm a big fan of leadership. But it has to be God's way and in God's structures. And all four of these are not what we see in the Bible. And they actually become destructive in the long run. What we see in scriptures when it comes to church governance is a threefold task. And this is oftentimes how we think of it, apostle, elder, and deacon. Now, this is still hierarchical, right? It's still hierarchical. So we're not to what it is that I believe the scriptures actually give us yet. But if we take biblical terms and if we apply them to church governance in a hierarchical form, this is what we come up with, where apostles are in charge, apostles give elders their tasks, elders give deacons their task, and thus the work of the church is accomplished. All right, and so so we're still in hierarchy here. Now, what we have here are biblical names, but not necessarily a God-ordained structure. Look at 1 Peter 5. Verse 1. So, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Take your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 6. What we just read, as you're turning to Acts 6, what we just read in 1 Peter 5 was a description of the office of elder. The office of elder, which has everything to do with shepherding and protecting and guarding and staying humble and being aware of attacks from the enemy. Is there any kind of hierarchical language in that? No. In fact, God says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's not like God sits by while a leader is proud. God actively opposes a proud leader. He comes against them. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not cool with me. I do not ever want to be in that spot where God's saying, Jay is full of pride. He needs me to oppose him. A fearful situation. Acts 6. In those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows are being neglected in the daily distribution. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Here we see the first instance of instituting the office of deacon. Right? Deacons here carry out the administration of the church. And are people who are full of the Spirit, full of power. Stephen is a deacon, and he stands up before the whole Sanhedrin, preaches a 50-verse sermon, looks them all in the eyes, tells them that they're stiff-necked, and uncircumcised, and that they better get right with God, and then they drag him out and stone him. Next chapter, we see Philip, another deacon, get transported in the Spirit to the middle of nowhere, where there's a dude reading Isaiah and says, can you interpret this for me? And Philip applies the Old Testament scripture to the New Testament Jesus and leads this guy to faith and then baptizes him right there. These are deacons. Right? Does this sound like hierarchy to you? Right? Does this sound like deacons or the elders' lackeys? No. But that's how we tend to think of it, because we want hierarchy. Right? American church desires hierarchy. Look at apostles, Acts 20. Acts 20. Now, I devoted an entire sermon to apostolic ministry a few weeks ago. I think it was the Sunday after July 4th. Yes. If you weren't here for that sermon, you need to download that and listen to that off of the internet, because I will not be teaching extensively on the apostles' role today, because I taught extensively on it on that Sunday. So I will be teaching extensively on elders and deacons today, but not apostles. So download that thing and listen to that, and that will provide for you the fullness of what we're going to be looking at today. Acts 20, verse 17. Paul, you know he's going to die at this point, right? Paul the apostle. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. So the elders of Ephesus come to him, and when they came to him, he said, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of you all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for three years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, who is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Here is an apostle being an apostle, which is that he is serving leaders of the church. And Paul serves leaders of the church in Ephesus, and leaders of the church in Galatia, and leaders of the church in Thessalonica, and in Philippi, and in Colossae, and all these different places. Right? This regional work as resource and developer of leaders regionally. Right? Apostolic ministry. Now, this hierarchical form, there is a better way to think of it, in my opinion. And it's by thinking about Trinitarian shadows. And let me tell you what I think, which is based on the content of the Trinity, right? We know that the Trinity is Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Trinity is a grand mystery. I'm not going to, in the next 2 minutes, explain to you the mystery of the Trinity. I will tell you this. God is one who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. These three are equal in majesty, glory, value, and each one, this is the key part, each one adopts a humble posture toward the other. You understand what I said? Each member of the Trinity adopts a humble posture toward the other. What does the Father seek? What does Jesus tell us the Father seeks? The glorification of his Son. The Father seeks the glorification of his Son. It is by the Son being glorified that what? That the Father is glorified. What does the Son seek? The glorification of the Father. What do both Father and Son seek for the Holy Spirit? The glorification of the Holy Spirit and a receptivity of his work. Humility is the key component of the way that the Trinity works together. God is one. He exists as three, co-equal in value and in power and in authority, each one seeking the glory and the successful work of the other. There is a complete other-focusedness in the Trinity. And we see Trinitarian shadows in structures that God makes all down through Scripture. Think of the way that a marriage works. Right? When it comes to marriage, we like to think hierarchical. God's in charge. The dude is next. The girl is here. And just for a woman to submit means that she comes underneath her husband. I couldn't agree more. That is what it means for a woman to submit to her husband. It also means that a man loves his wife as Christ loved the church, which means he dies and submits to her needs. I could not agree more that he submits to the need of his wife and loves her as Christ loved the church. Jesus could have easily stood before the people and said, no, I will not die for you because you're stiff-necked and you're stubborn and, you know, and I'm God, so fooey on you. Here come 10,000 angels. We'll just figure this out right now. But he doesn't. He submits himself to the people. He comes under their punishment. He takes upon himself their wrath. He takes upon himself their sin. He receives from them all the ugliness and nastiness that they want to put on him. And from that spot, he loves. And so there is this really beautiful picture of this as well. You'll notice that the arrows don't go both ways. From, you know, we as husbands and wives don't give things to God. We receive things from him. But we do worship him. But there is this beautiful thing that happens as the Father calls us and as husbands and wives are rooted in their sonship in Christ that allows for a true mutuality of love and of submission to one another that brings glory to the Father, a Trinitarian shadow. Think of it personally as your own walk with Christ. There is a Trinitarian shadow in you. As according to and linked to the role of the Father and the work of the Father in your life, you are a son. You have been adopted into God's family, and you are a son of God completely and eternally, and that is your rock-solid bed and foundation. You are also the bride of Christ, and Jesus is your groom. And because you have been made a son and adopted into the family of Christ, you are also now loved by Christ in a way that he is perfecting you and building your glory in him so that you are his beautiful, radiant bride. And you interact with the Son uniquely as bride of Christ. You interact with the Father uniquely as Son of God. And you interact with the Holy Spirit uniquely as the body part that you are. Because in the Spirit, we have all been called with spiritual gifts and fitted into the body of Christ. And it is from that spot that we live and serve and work, not looking for our own gain and my own member, you know, so that if I'm an elbow, I make sure that my elbow is getting stronger, but rather my elbow serves the rest of my body. And so in the Spirit is reflected. My relationship to him is unique in the way that the Holy Spirit enables me and calls me and gifts me to be part of the body of Christ, a Trinitarian shadow. And I would suggest to you that in church governance, we see another Trinitarian shadow, where these three offices of apostle, elder, and deacon are a Trinitarian shadow that we are meant to live, each seeking the glory and beauty and office of the other. It is possible to be equal in value and calling, and to be also different in the roles and ways that we live and work. We do not have to live hierarchical. I think that this is more difficult for Americans than for any other national structure in the world. Because you are taught from day one that you are awesome. And everybody in the world thinks that you're awesome. And no matter where you go, you can be awesome. And the dollar is awesome. And, you know, and Americans, you know, and especially I'm from the East Coast, America, so I'm awesome. You know, and like, yeah, and we, with our arrogance, go marching into all these different places, and, you know, it's no wonder the world thinks that we're idiots. It's a moniker that gets stuck on the American church as well. Now, you realize that Brazil sends more missionaries to America than the American church sends out, period. You realize that the hot spots of revival in the world right now are South Korea, Brazil, and Africa. And God is doing incredible things in these places. But we are still holding on to our American church idealism that we are awesome. And the point that we think that we are awesome, the point that we think anything other than that we serve humbly for the good and beauty of one another, is the point that we're just completely off the board, off the map on every regard. But it's oftentimes our hierarchical structure that allows for this, because hierarchical structures allow you to build big things. They allow you to build big grand schemes and do great big things, as long as you can get enough people into that spot to do great big powerful things. But I wonder if the hierarchical structure isn't actually destroying what it is that God is trying to feed us this time, at this time and this season, which is postures of repentance and humility and quietness before God. Instead of working so hard to perpetuate ourselves and our structures, working so hard, maybe not at all. But rather, like God said to the people of Israel before they crossed the Red Sea, Moses goes to God. God, the Egyptian army's coming. What am I going to do? You know what God says to Moses? What are you asking me for? Right? Did you hear what I said? Like, that's funny. You should laugh at that. God, the Egyptian army's coming and we can't get away. What are we going to do? Why are you talking to me? Thank you. Thank you, Rod, Ben. Yeah, that's good. That's good. Why are you talking to me? Go stand up before the people, raise your staff, and do what it is that I told you to do. And I wonder how much God in heaven is going, just do what I told you to do. And we're going to God. We're begging for all these things and all the things that we want, generally making us more awesome. And God's going, what are you doing? Why are you here? Go do what I told you to do. Now, this does, I think, translate itself pretty practically into our lives and into our worlds. If you take your hand out, this Trinitarian shadow in church governance carries with it very interesting parallels, right? Where what we see happening is apostles truly acting as spiritual fathers and working as spiritual fathers. We see elders serving in the role of elders in teaching and protection, in literally and leading the church into deeper beauty in Christ. That's the role of elders. And making sure that attack and protection is had against things that want to detract her beauty, which is exactly what Jesus does. We know that deacons build life-giving structures and systems, and that they are people who are full of the Holy Spirit and power, and know the gospel, and know the scriptures, and can preach to the Sanhedrin. And you know, these people are powerful, which is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit does this effectual working in our hearts. These parallels are essential. And again, I gave out this first thing here, the apostle worksheet, when I preached a few weeks ago about apostolic ministry. So again, if you didn't listen to that, then download it and listen to it, and here's your handout. If you were here that day, you already have this, and I'm sure you've probably been studying your devotions every day since. So that was another joke. I don't really expect you to do that. Looking at elders, and deacons, actually all three of these offices, I sort of broke down according to three things. Their identity, which is my concept of identity, would be that this is how God views them. When God created elder, this is how he saw. When God created apostle, this is what he saw. When God created deacon, this is what he saw. So their identity, and then also their character, who they're meant to be, right, in their heart, particularly in regard to their first love for Christ. So it would be the general health, the overall health, of how they love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And lastly, their activity, what they're meant to do in the body of Christ. So if you look at elder, you'll see that elder's identity is that of oversight, of an ability to rule in apostolic absence. They're overseers by the call of the Spirit. They're commendable to God in his grace. They're true sons of God. Their heart desires it, right? The scriptures say that the one that desires the rule of an overseer, the role of an elder, desires a good thing. So compelling an elder to serve is like the worst thing you can do. An elder needs to want to serve. You know, maybe you've been part of church business meetings where they're like, well, we got some open slots for elders. Anybody got a nomination? No. No, that's not how eldership is meant to work. There needs to be a desire in the heart, not a need to fill a slot. They're stewards of God. They're holy. They willingly shepherd as God does. They shepherd as God does, that we just read in 1 Peter 5. As far as their character goes, you can see they get worked over. They have to be able to receive teaching and instruction, right, above reproach. Right, they are single spoused, which is what husband of one wife means, and right, one woman man is the literal Greek there. They are single spoused, sober minded, self controlled, respected, not a drunk, not violent, gentle, not quarrelsome, not money minded. Their house is dignified. They're not a novice. They are well thought of by unbelievers. They avoid pride and deceit. They love what's good. They're upright, disciplined. They are a leader who is a mature example of what he longs to see from those who follow him. They're clothed with humility. And they actively humble themselves, which is key. Right? They actively humble themselves. Their activity, they do a lot. They do 29 different things, as you can see. There's a lot. It can be summed up pretty much in oversight and spiritual protection and nurture. This is how elders are called to live. And you can check those things out on your own. Turn to the next page, which is deacons. The deacon's identity is that they are servants. They are structured. They have life-giving systems in them that they need a platform to work off of, right? But within them is the ability to do the work of the ministry in a way that is life-giving to the people that follow them in their leadership. Deacons are meant to be full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of grace, and full of power. They're meant to hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience, which means that they know the gospel, they believe the gospel, and they don't misuse the gospel. They listen for the voice of the Lord, and they are authoritative to lead and make disciples. As you can see, these are not just, and we oftentimes think, people say deacons are the doers of the church. Everybody's supposed to do in the church. Now, we should all be working in the work of ministry. These people are uniquely called to lead in the life-giving systems of the church. And as you can see, the spiritual maturity that God requires of them is high. To where when they're thought of as someone who is full of spirit, power, grace, right, wisdom. It's not a training ground to become an elder. Right? Deacons, in and of themselves, that is a powerful position from God, not a powerful position from our hierarchy. Character, they're of good reputation, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, able to receive and direct work, brave and strong, dignified. They're not double-tongued. This is interesting because literally what double-tongued means is not devious in speech. In other words, they're not politically minded. Right? They don't think church politics. They're not a drunk. They're not greedy for dishonest gain, not a cheat or a swindler. They treat humans equally, whether or not they're of different ethnic background or different sex, whatever that might be. And then, interestingly enough, deacons are the only office of the three whose wives get pointed out and who say that their wives need to be dignified, not gossip, sober-minded, and faithful. And I think that this speaks to one of the key characteristics of the deacon's character. The key characteristic of the apostle's character would be the characteristic of fathering, spiritual fathering. The key characteristic of the elder's character would be that of teaching and protection. That's where their character's rock bed is. The key character trait of the deacon would be that they are not political, which is why I think their wives get pointed out. Because deacons work in the systems of the church, and they administrate and lead the systems of the church, focusing it on the gospel and the beauty of Christ. And there's no room for church politics in that. But so many things happen that get political. People get hurt, and this person here, and that person there. And oftentimes, you know, people are talking, and wives are talking, and husbands are talking where they shouldn't be talking. And suddenly, everybody's wounded, you know, and it's all gone to hell in a handbasket. Nobody can figure out why. And it's because there was character issues on the part of deacons who chose to play politics as opposed to purely run the work of the ministry. For their activity, you can see those things there as well. Note, I'm going to read this along with me as I read it out loud. It is easy to make the perceptual mistake that deacons are lesser or beneath the office of elder. It is true that elders are given the responsibility of oversight, and therefore a mutually submissive relationship is required, much like that of the Ephesians 5 description of marriage. We just talked about that. But there is no lessening of breadth of calling, priority of responsibility, or importance to the work of the church. Note that the first two words of 1 Timothy 3:8 are deacons likewise, linking their role, qualifications, and importance directly to that of overseer. In Acts 6, Peter did not say that the food program of the church was unimportant, just that properly gifted and called people should lead in the ministries of the word and prayer and of the administration of the food program. In Philippians 1:1, Paul greets the leaders of the church of Philippi with elders and deacons. No qualifications, no value distinctions at all. These types of congruent, symbiotic relationships are noted everywhere in Scripture, from the Trinity, the husband-wife relationships, to the nature of church governance. It is possible to be equal in value and priority and have different callings and roles. Did you catch that? It is possible to be equal in value and priority and have different callings and roles. But that can only happen if we are willing to strike hierarchy from our brains and from our hearts. And literally, I mean, I know this is not an overstatement, and literally from our identities, which is how we've been taught to think as Americans. Hierarchy, we all head that direction. You know, what's the first thing that somebody comes here wanting to get something or know something? What do they ask? Where's the pastor? That's right. That gives them a hierarchical framework to work in, and it's fine. We're all glad to serve, you know, and to help people. What we really want to do is help people like God instructs us to help people. And that means together and with one another and in the leadership structure that God desires us to live and work in, with his government in place, not with our government in place. The Trinity is not a hierarchy. And we are not called to hierarchical relationships in what it is that we are called to do. We are called to reflect God and to reflect our Father and to reflect Jesus and his nature and to reflect the Holy Spirit and his work and posture in all things in our churches. And the Trinity does not work hierarchically. The Trinity works symbiotically. It gains life from one another in a beautiful, mutually submissive and honor and glory seeking for the other that leaves everyone doing their role and living their call while fully bringing glory to the one true God that we worship. And it is that that we work for. And that is the way that God calls us to work. Now, I want to wrap up because we want to end on a note different than this. So it's not to say that what we talked about is bad. It's just to say that we've been talking a lot about church governance and church structure. Two things to let you know. There will be a question and answer time after the service today. That'll be upstairs. Feel free to come on up. I'll be up there. Barry will be up there. And we will, we're glad to answer questions or field thoughts or any of those kinds of things. Second thing is that we're going to continue to give vision updates here at Cornerstone. There will be some vision forms coming up that will again rehearse these same things again. And there will be more opportunity and discussion at that point in time as well. Where we do want to end is on Christ. Right? We do want to end on Christ. I think that everything that we talked about today is vitally important and absolutely Christ-centric. But it's important for us, or it's easy for us and for all of us to begin thinking applicationally in our minds. You know, like, who am I? What's Jay? You know, how do our elders work now? How does this look like for my wife or for my husband? You know, it's easy for us to go there, and that's fine. And as you think about it, interact with it, that's great. But we want to end, though, with not thinking about ourselves and not even thinking about application as much as remembering that who we serve as apostles, elders, deacons, as local churches, is we serve our head, Christ, who we seek to elevate and esteem his beauty above all things. That our desire here at Cornerstone is to so elevate and esteem the beauty of Christ that his supremacy and his glory is the chief concern of all people here at Cornerstone and in Lebanon and in southeastern PA. And so together, let's draw our hearts away from where our applicational minds want to go and back to the one whom we love and worship. Eric, you can go ahead and get in place. If you don't know Eric, this is Eric. Eric, wave. All right. Eric is DJ's cousin. Eric's been living here for the summer, and he's been serving here at the church and helping us out with some of our cleaning, and yeah, he's headed off to college here soon. And Eric's originally from the Philippines, and it's been our privilege to have him here. He's also a talented musician and songwriter, and Justin interacted with some of his music before and thought that this song would really minister to Cornerstone, and told me about it, and this song just really vibed with my heart for Cornerstone for today. So we're going to end not with corporate singing. Rather, we asked Eric to come and to sing this song over us. Following that, Justin's going to lead us in Lectio Divina, which is scripture meditation. And we're going to end with scripture that is focused on Christ, and that brings us back to our head and back to our worship of him. And then I will offer the benediction. So, everybody got that? All right, so let's together go to God. Let's ask him to not to clear our minds, but to focus our minds on Jesus. God, thank you for these truths of your word. Thank you for how you've structured your church to work and why we are in this spot and who we are meant to reflect. God, you're a good God, and we bless you, and we thank you. Because you have given us Jesus, and you called us to one another, and you've given us this life-giving structure to live in, this church, your bride, the beauty of Christ revealed. And we want to focus now on what is most beautiful, and that is you, our head, Jesus, our King. So we lift you up, and we enthrone you, and speak to us now your wisdom, your thoughts, your beauty. In Jesus' name, amen.
Swing low, my God, in whispers. I hold fast to my Father's wisdom. Heaven's in you. Show me how it's done. So I grow, your blood is in me. I can't show how much you love me. These songs fall short, they will never be enough. You knew I'd see it sooner or later, I would make it. Life is gaining speed and you just can't shake it. I am losing sleep and I just can't fake it. Straight lines of truth through my lies fall, my son. I'll fill your cup in love. See these two hands, they were made to raise you up. I knew you'd see it sooner or later, you would make it. Life is gaining speed and you just can't shake it. You'll be finding peace in the God that gave it. I knew you'd see it sooner or later, life is gaining speed and you just can't shake it. You'll be finding peace in the God that came.